chapter 14, sort of a departure from our study in the book of Acts. More, I believe, by the perhaps the prompting of the Lord. I thought about opening this morning with just a single statement through the scriptures. I am speaking this morning to troubled hearts. I shared from John 14, it's a very common, probably overwhelmingly the most used text of scripture at funeral services, very often used there, John 14, 1, where Jesus says, "Do not let your heart be troubled." I was able to share from that passage with the family recently, and I was very, very encouraged that they were encouraged, and I was greatly encouraged as well. You know, a lot of times we pick up in chapter 14 without speaking much of the context that's preceding that statement in chapter 13. And so that's where my heart was this morning, and I would hazard to say I won't do a survey, but if I ask you, if you are of a troubled heart this morning, raise your hand. My suspicion would be that many of us would raise our hands. There are all sorts of things that trouble our hearts. I was looking up that word in the Greek, and the idea of the word in English, we use the word troubled, I think as early as the 14th century, but prior to that, we didn't use the word trouble, but it was a translation of the Greek word that meant literally to stir, and it had in reference to water. So the normal state of water was flat, but to trouble the water was to agitate it in some way, to move it away from its natural place. And I thought that was a wonderful definition of the troubled heart. There's a place where the heart ought to be, but circumstances and all sorts of different things can agitate the heart to move it away from its natural state. Now, when I say natural state, I'm speaking of that state of the heart of man in the very beginning before sin entered in. I have no doubt that Adam and Eve in the garden, walking in fellowship with their God and Creator, were not of troubled heart. He had provided everything for them. They had all that they needed in the garden. They had one simple mandate, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but everything else was provided there. There was not yet a curse upon the earth. And so whatever labor they had involved in exercise of dominion produced wonderful fruitfulness in the earth. So there was nothing to trouble the heart. But as soon as they fell into temptation, Eve first and then later Adam, immediately we see a troubled heart. The state of the heart, which was its natural condition before the fall, was transitioned now to a troubled heart. It had been agitated. And we see that by the fact that they hide themselves among the trees of the garden. And shame enters in. You remember the Lord calls out to them and they say they hid themselves for they were naked and we were afraid. Well, their heart wasn't troubled by that before. But when sin enters in, it troubles the heart. It moves the heart away from its state, the state for which it was created. And so on that basis, all of us are, I'll touch on this momentarily, but all of us are inclined to troubled hearts. In this particular passage, I'll look at the context, and particularly he's talking to his disciples here, so there was a specific reason for their troubled hearts, but I think it can be expanded outwardly from there, even to our lives today. Maybe it's a relational issue. Maybe it's the passing of a loved one. Often people use this at funerals. Maybe it's a trial in our health or in a loved one's health. Maybe it's financial conditions. Maybe it's a broken relationship. Maybe it's a broken marriage. Maybe it's a marriage on the rocks, as we call it. Maybe it's mental depression. Maybe it's a discouragement. Maybe everything's coming against you and it can trouble the heart. It stirs the heart. It agitates the heart away from a calm demeanor. And that's exactly what Jesus is speaking here this morning. So I want to read chapter 14, verses 1 through 6 is where I'll try to concentrate. But I'm going to back up in the message and look at chapter 13 some as well. But these are the words of Jesus to his disciples. "Do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I'm going. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how do we know the way? And Jesus says these famous lines in all of Scripture. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Weighty words for the disciples here. But I want to look at the context of this in chapter 13. Jesus has just gathered for the Feast of the Passover. I don't think he's observed the Lord's Supper at this point, but they're meeting together in the home, perhaps having a meal. And Jesus in chapter 13, after washing the disciples' feet, says to them in verse 12, so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. That's what I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Sounds like Jesus is preparing them for something here. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. Notice what he says later. Listen carefully to this because it's setting up what he's going to say later. But I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scriptures may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread and lifted up his heel against me. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Now these words, when Jesus had said this, he became troubled. Interesting, in 14 he says, let not your heart be troubled. But when Jesus said these things, what he's saying to them, he became troubled in his spirit. Doesn't say his heart, it says his spirit. And he testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. You can imagine the impact that had. In fact, he gives us an indication in the verses following. But they're gathered in this intimate setting. They've enjoyed this meal, and Jesus has gotten up from the meal, disrobed himself, taken up a towel, and gone to do what the most common of servants was tasked to do, to wash the feet of the disciples, and they're just overwhelmed. Peter even resists at one point. You're not going to wash my feet. And Jesus insists. And he finishes this, and he puts the towel away and takes his seat again, and he begins to speak this way. And in the process of that, Jesus becomes troubled in spirit, and he says to them, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you gathered here in this intimate setting whose feet I have just washed will betray me. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. And there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples. We believe it to be John himself, whom Jesus loved. So Simon Peter gestured to him and said, tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. That's what I picture him doing. He didn't want to do it loud, but he's talking to John. Him and John are close. John's right near the bosom of Christ, leaning against Christ perhaps, and he's gesturing to him. Get him to tell you. Tell us who it is of whom he's speaking. And John, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took it and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And after the morsel, Satan entered into the heart of him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. No one of those reclining at the table knew for what purpose he had sent him out. essentially. So Peter and John at least know that the one who was betrayed has been identified as Judas. And then Jesus tells Judas, what you do, do quickly. And then Judas goes out, but it says no one of those reclining at the table knew why he had sent him out. For some were supposing, because Judah had the money box, that Jesus was saying to him, buy the things we have need of for the feast, or else that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel, he went out, and immediately, and it was night. Now these verses, to me, are descriptive of what's troubling the hearts of the disciples. What is it that has moved them away from the peace that Christ has provided to the natural, fallen, natural state of their heart, which was to be troubled of heart? And Jesus says to them, now, after he's gone out, we don't know why he went out, but we do, at least Peter and John now know that Judas is going to betray Christ, and so obviously their heart's going to be troubled there, but he says to them, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will ask, you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say also to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. And Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus answered, where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow me later. And Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you. And Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. There must have been a long pause there. And then Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled. So whatever Jesus is going to say after that statement is addressing the trouble that had come to the hearts prior to that statement. What was it that was troubling the hearts of the disciples? And how does that relate to us this morning who are of troubled hearts? What was troubling them? And that's what was new to me about the way I shared from this text and wanted to share with you this morning. But the first of those things I think that were troubling of their heart is that they were not understanding. Verse 36, you see that whenever Jesus has already said what he said in verses 31 through 35 and 36, Peter answers him and says, Lord, where are you going? I don't understand. And those, when they saw Judas go out after the morsel go out, they didn't understand that Judas was going out to betray Christ. John and Peter perhaps did and had been identified, but they didn't understand why it is that way. And so I just don't understand. Well, that can move you to have a troubled heart. I don't know about you, but if I've got my finger on the pulse of what's happening, if I know exactly what's going on here, and I have a good mind of how to remedy the situation or the circumstance, I'm not as inclined to be of troubled heart. I can remain fairly calm because I know what's going on. I understand. I know what we're dealing with here. I work through this. I'll bring my knowledge and apply it to here, and we can navigate through this. It's going to be all right. It's going to be all right. Well, when we don't understand, it can move us to have a troubled heart. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't understand. You don't understand how life is working out this way, how things are unfolding like they are. You didn't anticipate this, and you don't really understand what's happening. And you're at a loss to know how to navigate this. That troubles your heart. You're one of those. You're one of those with a troubled heart this morning. You just don't understand. And something about not understanding what's going on for us is unnerving, and it's stirring, and it's agitating. It moves our heart from a calm, peaceful, serene place to a place of anxiety and worry and anticipation and fretting. And so maybe you're of a troubled heart this morning because you don't understand why life's working out this way. I look around in the world today and I look around and watch the news and I don't understand. I don't understand why people can say things that are so contradictory to nature, such as a man can become a woman or a woman become a man. I hear things like that and many other things like that, and I don't understand. And if I'm not careful, my heart will get troubled really quick. What happens to a world where we can no longer discern something so evidently obvious and true? It's causing a troubled heart. Secondly, here, I think in verses 31 and 32, you see one of the reasons here is regarding the questions in regards to the glory of God. Jesus says to them who are not understanding, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him." And he goes on to say, "And if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately." I think part of their troubled heart is they didn't understand, or they weren't grasping, they were not understanding this issue of the glory of God. How is this to the glory of God? Particularly later when he says, "I'm going away and you can't come with me now. You can come later, but not now. I'm telling you the same thing as I told the Jews. I'm going away and you can't go where I'm going. I'm going away." How is this to the glory of God? This is Jesus, the Messiah incarnate. I mean, this is God incarnate in the person of the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. And he's only been ministering and performing miracles for 3 years, and he's going away? How does that work out to the glory of God? Even more than that, in the Gospels, Jesus says to them, "I'm going up to Jerusalem, and I'm going to be betrayed there and handed over to the Gentiles, and they're going to scourge and crucify me as well." How is that to the glory of God? Their hearts were troubled over that. Surely, in my heart, it would, after being with Christ for 3 years, I would be anticipating he would have a long ministry and reach far beyond Jerusalem and far out into the Gentile world and all around the world. This is the Messiah. This is the King of Israel. And you mean his ministry is going to be cut short in just a mere 3 years? I don't understand how that works out to the glory of God. And that lack of understanding how the glory of God fits here troubles the heart of the disciples. Jesus is addressing that trouble. And maybe that's the source of your troubled heart this morning as well. The circumstances that you're going through, you don't understand them. And what you do understand about them, you have questions about how can this possibly manifest itself to the glory of God? How can God be glorified in this circumstances? There are all sorts of circumstances in this world today that grieve my heart when I hear about those. And I don't understand at all how God can be glorified through those things. And it causes my heart to be troubled. It moves my heart away from that calm and serene place to a troubled place, to an agitated place. There's a lot going on in this world that I don't understand how, and specifically, particularly, how it's going to manifest itself for the glory of God, how it displays the glory of God. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Your life's unfolding in a way that you didn't expect, and it's brought some hard days and some difficult times. And some may be that the times are not going to improve. They're declining steadily. And some days, all those days of suffering will be concluded, and that day will be a day of relief for you. But you still don't understand how God is glorified in this. It just feels like suffering and sorrow and grief and mourning all those days. How can God possibly be glorified in that? A child's diagnosed with terminal cancer, a husband or a father or a mother or a daughter or a wife. Someone near to us is diagnosed with some illness and you know that's going to end in death, and you don't understand how is this to the glory of God, particularly little children. I remember going to Baptist and visiting folks, and sometimes I would take a trip up to Brenner's Children's Hospital and walk through those halls when you could do that more freely and see the children suffering and wasting away from leukemia and cancer and even in the prenatal unit there, the neonatal intensive care, and see these tiny infants that were hanging on by a thread, and you wonder, how is this glorifying to God? How does this glorify God? I don't have the answer to that. I just trust that it does, but it causes me to have a troubled heart. I don't know why things have unfolded in my life. Some things I can give a reason for. They're my own sinful actions. They're decisions I made that had consequences that I live with even until this day in many cases. I can understand that, but I don't understand really how it glorifies God. Seems to me like it would have glorified God much greater if I had come to Christ early in life and not have fallen into sin as I did. I don't understand how it unfolds that way. And it causes a troubled heart. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you have a troubled heart at the prospect of separation. Verse 33 indicates this. Jesus says it. He says, "The little children, I'm with you a little while longer. And you will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I say to you also, where I'm going, you cannot come." I think that troubled their heart. They love Christ. They love Jesus. They've been with him 3 years. They had eat, drank, and slept with him, traveled with him. In many cases, saw him pushed back and rejected and all these things. They love Jesus. And now he says, "I'm just going to be with you a little while longer." I think they wanted to live the rest of their lives with Jesus. In fact, you remember in the garden, Mary comes to him and clings to him and don't want him to go. And he says, "Let go of me. Don't you know I must ascend to my Father?" In other words, she wanted to keep him with her. He was going to have a much greater ministry. He went to the Father and came back in the person of the Holy Spirit and ministered through the Holy Spirit. He could reach the nations. But she wanted him for herself. And I don't think the disciples were that much different. So when Jesus says, "I'm just going to be with you a little while longer and I'm leaving and you can't go where I'm going." And Peter says to him, "Lord, where are you going?" He says to him later on, he implies that I can go with you. I lay down my life for you. I don't want to be separated from the one I love. But the prospect of that separation caused a troubled heart. I think that's why it ministers to families so much in times of funerals, because that's what happens. The separation happens, and that husband or that mother or father or that wife or that child, there's a separation there. There's nothing, I think, that troubles our hearts more than the prospect of being separated from those we love. And that's what's agitating the disciples here. They got a troubled heart. In fact, I think that's why those diagnoses, when we first hear them, are so frightening to us, because we know, we instinctively recognize that this is going to unfold and ultimately end in separation from the one I love, and my heart is troubled. I can't find a calm or a serene place for my heart anymore, because the thing I love, the person I love, is about to be separated from me, and I don't want that. That's what troubled the disciples' heart here. In fact, Peter, in his typical boldness, says to him at the prospect of this separation, "It's not going to happen. I'll go with you." Only Jesus has to confront that pridefulness there. But that's what he's afraid of. Peter don't want to be separated from Jesus. And as long as Jesus was with them, I'm sure he could provide for a calm and serene and peaceful heart. But the idea of losing Jesus here has automatically troubled his heart. And that may include some of us today. Maybe it's the prospect of losing someone we love that's got our heart troubled. It's got us on edge, and it's got us nervous about what life will be like without them and what it'll be up until that moment. Our hearts are troubled. They're agitated. They're moved away from their customary calm and serenity. They've been agitated. It's like water being turned over. In fact, that would be a torrent in our hearts. Our hearts are troubled. Maybe that describes some of you here. Maybe it describes someone who's up in years, perhaps, and is contemplating the closing years of their lives. I'm right in that range where I'm beginning to think about that a lot. And if I think about that a whole lot, I think about the life I've already lived. And if I'm not real careful, I'll have a troubled heart. I think I could have done a lot better in the way that I live my life. And I don't know if I can do a lot better from here on in, but I'm contemplating now the end of my days. And if you're not careful, it'll get you heart troubled. Move you away from that. There's more life behind me than there is ahead of me. That can cause a troubled heart. Well, that's the troubled heart Jesus is speaking to this morning. And it may describe some of you in this room today. In verse 34, another thing I think that might produce a troubled heart in the disciples was the demands that his departure would put upon them. He says to them in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." Now that's reasonable. But then this demand, "Even as I have loved you." Here's the new obligation in my absence. I want you to love one another like I loved you. Well, how did Jesus love them? All the way unto the cross, unto death. That's the depth and the extent and the intensity of the love of Christ for his disciples. And he's saying to them, in my absence, here's the obligation that falls upon you. Continue loving each other just as I loved you. The example for your love for one another is to be the example of the love that I've extended to you and that you're about to see fulfilled in my death upon the cross. That'll trouble your heart. It would have been one thing for Jesus to say, you guys love one another. I'm going to be leaving, but I want you to love one another. That's sobering enough, and probably it would have been sufficient to solidify in their hearts a resolve to obey that last wish of Jesus Christ, their beloved. But when he adds that second part and says to them, the way I loved you, love like that. All of a sudden, in the absence of Jesus, they have a new obligation involved in their lives. And they're not sure in their flesh if they can fulfill that. They may be having doubts about whether or not they could possibly ever love like Christ loved. Especially among men of differing attitudes. If you read about the disciples, they were very different. They were all sort of common folks, perhaps other than Matthew the tax collector, but generally speaking, they were not the scholarly of the land, but they had very different personalities. You had one that was called Simon the Zealot. You had the bold Peter the fisherman. You had James and John, the sons of thunder. I got to love like Jesus loved. Can't you just stay with us and we'll let you love us and we'll learn from you. But now if you leave, you're calling us to love one another like you loved us. I don't know if I've got that in me. And that'll produce a troubled heart. Maybe you have a troubled heart today because of that as well. Maybe there's some separation about to happen in your life and you're wondering whether or not you, about the obligations and demands that'll shift to you in your own lives. Maybe it's a father, or perhaps in some cases a young dad whose wife is going to be soon leaving this world and he's got the care of the children to take over. Could be vice versa that way. Some crisis in our lives shifts to us obligations and demands upon our lives now that we're not sure that we can do. Certainly not as well as the other person did them, but we're not sure if we could do them at all. I'm carrying all I can carry now, and I've got to do this later. I heard this week, and I won't be specific, about someone who, while they were grieving a loved one, someone sent in by some organization took their jewelry. And they found out later that they did the same thing to six other families. So while she was by her husband's bedside weeping, her wedding band was taken. Her wedding band. And she had grown so frail in her grieving that she couldn't keep it on her finger and it'd fall off. So she put it away to keep it secure and safe. And it was taken away from her. She was carrying all that weight alone. How his absence shifted now responsibilities that she never had to worry about. And now that heart is troubled. It's a learning curve. Now I've got to learn to do what you always did, and I thought you'd be here forever doing it. And if you're leaving, that means I'm got to do it. And I don't know if I can. You ever been there? That'll trouble your heart. That'll get your heart agitated. And she was the lady I was sharing this week with, she was clearly having a troubled heart here. Maybe you're here this morning like that. Some change in your circumstances has shifted to you obligations and responsibilities that you never dreamed that you would even be able to do, much less be able to do them well. And you're under the midst of that and under the weightiness of that feeling, and your heart is agitated. It's not calm and it's not serene and it's not navigating through that. It's all astir. I think that's what the disciples felt here. We're just now learning, Jesus, what love is, and you say you're going away and then tell us to love like you have? We're just now learning what that kind of love even looks like, and now you want us to exercise that kind of love? That troubles the heart. In verse 37 and 38 as well, it might be that the events, the circumstances have exposed somewhat a vulnerability in us. Verse 37, Peter says to him, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I want to go. Why can't I? I'll lay down my life for you. And then Jesus says to him in verse 38, oh, will you lay down your life for me, Peter? I was reading this, and I've always in my mind felt like there was a bit of a confrontational tone to this, but reading it in the context, I wonder now if it wasn't more of a compassionate tone. Will you, Peter? Will you really do that? Peter, you don't even know yourself. Circumstances are about to reveal something to you, Peter, about your own self-sufficiency. You're going to find out in my absence, Peter, just how vulnerable you are. And Jesus confronts him about that. Peter, you say you will follow me even unto death. And I'm telling you, before the sun rises, you will have already denied me three times. That'll trouble your heart. That'll trouble your heart. Especially if you were, I believe Peter meant that with all of his heart and soul. Jesus, where are you going? Why can't I come with you? I'm ready to go to death for you. I love Jesus. I believe he meant that with every fiber of his being. And he had no clue that the events that were about to unfold and the separation that he was going to endure would expose in Peter the cowardice of his own heart. Not only was he not willing to die with Jesus, he wasn't even to acknowledge he knew him to a servant girl. That'll trouble your heart. It'll trouble your heart to find out that you have some vulnerabilities. It'll trouble your heart to find out that you are not quite as strong and self-sufficient as you think you are. And that's exactly what got exposed in Peter here. And you may be here this morning and circumstances have unfolded in your life in such a way as to expose to your own consciousness your own insufficiencies and vulnerabilities. And your heart is troubled over that. Because you've lived all your life being self-sufficient. You've always had the answers. You've always had the courage. You've always had the strength and determination. You've always had the discipline to navigate every circumstance. But now there's something happening that makes all of that moot, and there is nothing in you whatsoever that'll get you through this. And your heart's troubled. Maybe that's the trouble you're having today. See, I say all this, and I was reading through all that to try to grasp the weightiness of what Jesus was about to say to all these troubled hearts and to all of our troubled hearts this morning. First foremost, he says this, do not let your heart be troubled. What that immediately spoke to me is that troubled of heart, troubledness of heart is our default condition after the fall. And he's saying to them, don't yield to your natural fallen condition. That is the heart that is blind to God and his provision and thinks that their survival is utterly dependent upon themselves. And when it looks threatened, they get troubled. And he says, don't do that. Don't consider the matter that he's about to say. Don't let it be. Resist that troubleness of heart. When it creeps in, remind yourself of the things he's going to say to us and many more things that Christ said. But when you sense it creeping into your life and agitating you in your spirit and in your heart, then remember that you don't have to default to that. Resist it. Don't give over to it. In fact, the Bible says in Proverbs, the fear of man brings a snare. I don't think that's the fear of another man. I think that's the fear in me of man. My fear produces a snare because when I'm afraid, I do silly things. I do irrational things. I overreact. And that ends up being a snare that I get caught in. So don't yield to the troubled heart. Don't think that you have to give over to the troubled heart. Yes, you acknowledge it. Something has happened that stirred my heart and troubled my heart. And Jesus says, don't let it be troubled. Don't let your heart be troubled. And that's what he gives them something to consider it in that matter. First and foremost, he says here, believe in God. I think that's a declaration. You believe in God. believe also in me. And I hear that to mean, trust me. Not only about what he's about to say, but what he's already said. Don't let your heart be troubled. Trust me. If I didn't say anything else today, for those of you who have a troubled heart, just those two words of counsel. Don't give in to it and trust Jesus. And he says, you believe in God, you trust God, trust me also. Well, that's a pretty monumental statement there, because he's essentially saying, I am speaking with the same authority of the God whom you trust. And thus, I can be trusted. He is, in fact, God incarnate. So when you're troubled of heart, don't be troubled. Don't let it be troubled. Trust in Jesus Christ. Listen to him. Hear what he says. Believe what he says. Understand that he has absolute authority to fulfill all that he says. Understand that he can't speak to you a lie. He can only speak to you the truth by his own nature. Trust Jesus. Let me ask you something this morning. If you identified the source of your troubled heart this morning, is it anything involved in any of those things greater than Christ? Do any of those things have the capacity to accomplish in your life something beyond that purpose of Jesus Christ? No. So you believe in God. Jesus says, believe also in me. Interesting here, but he says as well, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. Some translations use rooms. The King James Version uses mansions. I remember growing up with mansions, thinking to myself, I'm not that impressed with that. I mean, I don't need gold. I just a warm place to live and out of the weather. I'd be much happier with a cabin. And I learned later on that the translation there, essentially it was dwelling places or rooms. And I understand that the imagery that he's speaking of here was a father whose son was betrothed to a wife, and that son would, before he would take his wife to himself, he would add rooms onto his father's house. And when he neared the completion of the room in preparation for his bride, he would have to win the approval of the father, and he would call the father. Okay, Father, come out and review the room that I've prepared. And the father would come out real formally, and he would look over all of his work, and he would declare if something wasn't done, he would say, son, you're not done. You need to complete this or that. And son would go back to work and call him back later and might do that process many times. But one time, he would call the father out to evaluate his work. And the father would look at the work he had accomplished. And having approved of that, he would very formally declare to the son, it is good. Go retrieve your bride. And the son would, with great fanfare and people following him, would race to his bride and say, Father has given me permission to bring you home to myself and to occupy the rooms that I have built for you. That's the imagery here. So if you've got a troubled heart, trust in Jesus. And trust this, there's a place for you. There's a room for you. Many rooms, in fact, rooms for many of us, for the saints are all with God. They're in the Father's house. The reason that was so encouraging to me as I thought about this, our dwellings here are transient. How many of you are currently living, well, this wouldn't be right because kids are living in the house they were born in, but how many of people over 50 are living in the same house that you first lived in? Yeah, some maybe. But most of us will live in multiple houses throughout our lives. The one we're born in, the one we brought up as children, the one we took when we were married perhaps, the one we took somewhere in midlife, maybe in older age. We go through multiple dwellings in our world today. And when we're long gone, those things will be ashes. There's nothing permanent about those dwellings. Those are just houses and homes. And we make a lot of effort to have those in this life, but all those are not sufficient for the next life. They're not sufficient for separation into death. They don't last. And even more direct, our tent is transient. 2 Corinthians says it's a tent. It's a building not made or being torn down. If it's torn down, we have an eternal home in the heavens made by God. So even the body that you're in right now is transient. It's not going to last. It's going to go back to dust. But to those, the transientness of those two homes that we occupy, Jesus brings over against that the permanence of the room in the Father's house. So for the troubled heart, realize that this world is temporary. That your dwelling place now, even the physical body that you dwell in now, is all temporary. But He has provided for an eternal place for you. There are many rooms in the Father's house. So this world will not win the victory, troubled heart. These circumstances will not win the final victory. You have a room set aside for you in the Father's house. More than that, Jesus says here, I love this second phrase because it approaches it from a different point of view. He says, if it were not so, I would have told you. To me, that's just an interesting way to say that. In other words, this is the truth. And if anything had been introduced that violated the truth, I would have told you. This is the truth. It has been the truth. He's slain from the foundation of the world. The rooms have been there from the beginning. If that weren't true, I would have informed you that you need to look elsewhere for a dwelling place. The bottom line is Jesus, with all the authority of God incarnate, is saying, it's true. Don't let the heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Understand that there are many rooms in the Father's house, and that if that were not so, Jesus, who speaks with all authority, would have told you. He didn't tell you that, thus there are many rooms. So let that calm the troubled heart. Jesus would have informed you if you needed to make other arrangements. You don't need to make other arrangements. He's already made them. He says this. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you. That's the Son adding on the addition for you. That's the Son preparing the place. That's the imagery here. But we know that He ultimately prepared us for the place through the cross. He made us fit to inhabit the dwelling places in the Father's house. That ought to bring calm to the troubled heart. Jesus didn't say, I've got a dwelling up here for you. You figure out how to get here. And you figure out how you ought to live when you get here. And it's reserved for you if you can make it. Reminds me of the Pilgrim's Progress. You're not going to make it if it depends on you. But you've got somebody who's gone ahead of you to prepare the place for you. And to prepare you for the place. Let that calm the troubled heart this morning. I love this, but there's a place for me with the Father. You know that? And I didn't drive one nail. I didn't cut one board. I didn't lay one block. I didn't mix one batch of mud. I didn't do a single thing to accomplish that house. Jesus Christ provided for that room, my occupancy of that room someday, eternally, through the finished work of the cross on my behalf. That'll calm the troubled heart, won't it? I don't have to work my way to that room. That brings great calm to my troubled heart sometimes, just to know that Jesus has made the way. That Jesus went through the cross to prepare that place for me. And the second part of this, and if I go and do that, I'm coming to receive you to myself again. That's the Son going to get His bride. I'm away from my beloved bride for a little while, but I'm making her room. And one of these days, the Father's going to give His approval, and I'm coming looking for you, bride. And I'm coming with fanfare and joy and all the lamps lit. And I'm saying, come home with me, bride. He's going to receive you to Himself. That'll calm the troubled heart too. Jesus, if we live at the resurrection, Jesus is coming back for us. But if we leave this world before that day happens, we're going to Jesus. Either way, He's coming to get His bride. I've often had that imagery on the deathbed of people that I love and that are believers in Jesus Christ, as if they weren't somehow envisioning or beholding the bridegroom coming to receive one of His bride, part of the bridegroom. I know that's talking to the church in large, but it's true of every individual believer. That should calm the troubled heart. One more here. Of course, to this, He says to them, you know the way where I'm going. They did know the way. He is the way, He says later on. But Thomas, like all of us, says to Him, Lord, we don't know. We don't know where You're going. You say You're going to prepare a place and that there are rooms in the Father's house, but we don't know where that is. I don't know where You're going. And Jesus, and He goes on to say, then how do we know the way? How do we know how to get there if we don't even know where You're going? And then these monumental words, Jesus says, I am the way. I am the way. the truth, and the life. I've said this many times, but to me that is so comprehensive, because it says Jesus is essentially saying to the troubled heart who feels lost, I'm the way. He's saying to the troubled heart that feels deceived or somehow disillusioned with reality and the truths of the Word, he says to that person, I'm the truth. And he says to the person who's dead spiritually even, but certainly spiritually feeling the encroachment of death into their lives and the troubled heart that sees it ahead, he says to them, I am the life. I think his point here for the troubled heart was, I am all you need. Do you know this morning, troubled hearts, that Jesus is the answer to that troubled heart? The whole of Jesus, his truth, his word, his ministry, his work of the cross, his resurrection, his awaiting us in his intercession before the Father on our behalf, all these things, all of our, what returns the troubled heart to its serene place in Christ is trust in Jesus Christ, who is for us all things. As I've said so many times, the Bible says all the promises of God are yes in Christ. And to me, that's why I think John 14 has comforted so many generations of people in times of bereavement down through the ages. Because it points to Jesus as the answer to that troubled heart. And it doesn't mean it goes away all of a sudden, but it's believing Jesus, trusting Jesus, looking to Jesus for all that's necessary to bring calm to the troubled heart. That's what he's saying to his disciples here. And if you read on in that passage as well, you'll see that they themselves even struggled to grasp the reality of that and the implications. And maybe we do today. But I can say with all certainty on the authority of the Scriptures, for every troubled heart in this room this morning, look to Jesus and believe him and trust him. And he'll take you through the troubled heart. And we know that on the other side of that is that serene calmness of spirit and that calmness of heart that'll sustain us and bear witness to the sufficiency of Christ in our lives as others watch us endure those troubled times. Stand with me this morning. I don't know, never know specifically what the Holy Spirit will speak to any individual heart, but as always, you're invited to come forward and pray at the altar or do that where you are. Most importantly, respond to what the Spirit would speak to you of this morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your grace. Lord, thank you that there is a remedy to troubled hearts. And Lord, I pray that we might recognize that the troubled heart is a direct result of sin having entered in. We weren't created to have troubled hearts. But Father, sin and our blindness to your glory and to you makes us vulnerable to troubled hearts. So Father, for every troubled heart represented here this morning, I just pray for your grace. Lord, that you would magnify Christ in these moments as the remedy for that troubled heart. So in these moments of invitation, have your way. For Christ's name, in his sake, and for his glory. Amen.